tabernacle tent. And suddenly, wham, a flash of fire comes down from heaven, miraculous fire from the Lord, and consumes the entire hundreds of pounds of meat in a moment, in a flash. Well, when this happened, the fire that went from before the Lord was so shocking, stunning, that all the people shouted and they fell on their faces to worship. That fire from God was special, right? So it's miraculous fire. And the idea was that that fire would be preserved for all of the sacred fires of the tabernacle service. So, for example, you have the menorah lamp. Well, you took fire that God made that day in a flash, and they put that and they used that to light the candlestick, the menorah, lampstand. And then you have the altar of incense right before the veil that goes into the Holy of Holies. So the incense would always have that fire on it, the fire that came from God. So the bronze altar has it, the menorah has it, and the altar of incense has the sacred fire. And even when the Israelites marched, they put the coals from the sacred fire in a fire pan with a little ventilation grate. They would cover it with a purple cloth and with leather, goat skin. And they would march to wherever they were and then take the same coals and use it to start the fire again on the altar of incense and on the menorah lamp. So at no time did the fire ever go out. You see that it was said in Leviticus 6, the fire upon the altar, you know, which the Lord brought miraculously, shall not be put out. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. So even when they march, they keep the coals, they keep the fire going, get to their destination, and, stoke it again. Same thing with the menorah lamp. It has a little flax wick, you know, seven of them. Each of the wicks is sitting on a bowl of olive oil, and the olive oil has to be refilled from time to time, and also the wicks have to be trimmed, you know, replaced. But you don't still put out the sacred fire. You let the other six candles stay burning while you fix this one. And then you light that one up and do them one at a time. So it never went out. Day, night, all the time, the sacred fire that came from God. It was special. It was special to God. It was, as we say, holy, sacred. You can't let it go out. It's special. And that leads us to our story today. And that's why it's important for you to know that. Now, where are we in the whole timeline of ancient Israel? All right, remember this. On day one of the Exodus, you know, they leave Egypt and eventually they cross the Red Sea. And so that was the 15th day of the first month, which is called sometimes Abib, sometimes Nisan. All right? 1 month later. So they've been out of Egypt for 1 month. Now they're out of food that they packed along with them, you know, in their suitcases. So they're out of food. And now manna starts to come. On day 30, manna starts to come. Now 1 year after they have left Egypt. It's not exactly a year because we left Egypt on the 15th day of the month, and now we go a year, the first day of the same month, first day of the first year. We are now at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, with the giving of the Ten Commandments, you know, that's a big deal, and the tabernacle has been completed. So it took us 1 year to leave Egypt, get the law, build the tabernacle. 1 year later, we're ready to go. Now we can have tabernacle service. The entire book of Leviticus takes place that month. Think that's a long book. Yeah, it is. But it all happens in 1 month. It's 1 year after they left Egypt, the tabernacle is completed, and the whole book of Leviticus in 1 month. Now in that month, on the eighth day of the month, is when our story happens. It's a big day because that's when we have officially started the priestly duties at the brand new tabernacle 1 year after leaving the land of Egypt. All right? So that's where we are. We've only been away from Egypt for 1 year. We're on the eighth day of the completion of the tabernacle. It took us 7 days to purify everything. And now it's go time, time for the priests. Less than 1 year after the Red Sea crossing then, we're going to see Nadab and Abihu are sons of Aaron, the special priests. We're going to see them. They've already become disrespectful towards God. They've only been away from Egypt for 1 year, and they are already neglectful, thoughtless, careless, disrespectful of God. 1 year after the Red Sea crossing. Amazing. So here's our story. It starts in Exodus and then bleeds over into Leviticus. And in the first month, in the second year, so we've been away from Egypt for 1 year. First month, second year, first day of the month, the tabernacle was raised up, all done and built. Verse 34. Then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And now we lean over into Leviticus. And the Lord called to Moses out of the tabernacle. We built the tabernacle. It's done. Now the Lord is in the tabernacle. He calls to Moses. The Lord called to Moses out of the tabernacle. He says, take Aaron and his sons, gather all the congregation. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and took the anointing oil and sanctified them. And Moses said, you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days until the days of your consecration, purification are at an end. Day and night, 7 days, so that you do not die. You stay right here in this tabernacle and don't you go out for 1 week. Because if you go out, you're going to die. That's what he said. In chapter 9, and on the eighth day, 8 days after the completion of the tabernacle, on the eighth day, Aaron came down from offering the sin offering. So hundreds of pounds of meat is now on the big bronze altar the size of a sheet of plywood. All right. He comes out from offering the sin offering, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So just in a flash, pow, there's no meat on the bronze altar anymore because of the miracle fire from heaven. And they fell on their faces. And chapter 10, verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, as soon as all that happened, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he did not command them. Not only did he not command them, he commanded them not to do such a thing. And when they did that, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. Like, not so they disappeared, they weren't disintegrated, but they died instantly, overcome by the heat. And so the fire came from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Aaron just saw his two sons die, and Moses runs up to Aaron, and he said, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified, set apart, special in those who come near me. If you're going to come near me, you have to treat me with respect. And your sons didn't do that. This is what I was telling you. And before all the people, God says, I'll be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So Aaron probably at first wanted to protest, like, hey, that wasn't good. God, what are you doing? But Moses says, I told you, this is special. This is sacred. You can't just do whatever you want to do. They offered strange fire. There's a great temptation in the Christian life to look like we are obeying God without actually obeying God. And this is a tremendous lesson in the book of Leviticus, which is so often neglected and is so important. We're talking about strange fire today. Strange fire meaning when they lit their incense, they didn't get fire from the miraculous fire on the altar. They just had fire over there in their oil lamp or over there in their cook stove, and they put whatever fire they wanted to in their censer. That wasn't the Lord's sacred fire that fell from heaven. They offered strange fire. That was part of the problem. Strange fire comes as a result of three things, I think, in our Christian lives. First of all, we have passion more than purity, purity of heart and conduct. And secondly, it's because we value grand appearances over lifetime loyalty to the real pleasure and reputation of God. It appears so great, but it's not great. And thirdly, because we feel free to ad lib when it comes to God's word. Well, we can believe God's word, take it or leave it, whatever you want. Ad lib, you know, use your best judgment. And because of this, we make the same mistakes that Nadab and Abihu made in Leviticus 9. Starting out with this idea, valuing passion more than purity. We can only imagine what it must have been like for all the people, but Nadab and Abihu in particular, to see this fire fall from heaven and instantly disintegrate hundreds of pounds of meat on the bronze altar. I mean, to see fire fall from heaven and do this, this would be so emotional, right? Everybody was emotional. They all shouted, which is really interesting, right? Like, if I saw that, I don't think I would have shouted, but the people went, you know, wow, they shouted, and then they fell on their faces. Well, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, are the principal priests, and so they think they're supposed to do something, and surely they were emotional, overcome by awe at what they had seen, and they probably felt like, we have to do something. I mean, look, we're wearing priest clothes. I think people expect us to do something, and so they leaped into action. The problem is, passion is not more important than purity to God. It's the other way around. Passion is great, but purity is essential. And Nadab and Abihu were not pure. They were passionate, but they weren't pure. We all are tempted with this. There are people in every church who cry. See, they're passionate. They're really into this. They're emotional. They cry and they sing with feeling and they raise their hands or they kneel in a posture of near ecstasy and they are almost dancing for joy and they're voicing all about their Christian life to everybody they meet. I mean, they're just so much passion, you know, that they're just so emotional and so determined. It's amazing. And they labor with intensity. They volunteer for everything. And they donate large sums of money. See, that's passion. But perhaps, like Nadab and Abihu, we might excuse ourselves by saying something like, I know what we're doing isn't strictly by the book, but you can't help admiring their enthusiasm. So Nadab and Abihu had plenty of enthusiasm, but they weren't doing what God told them to do. Passion, but not purity. Tammy Faye Baker is known to many of you. And in the 1980s, if you're around back then, you'll remember that her signature look, her signature personality was, you know, the tear-stained face. That's what defined her. And she actually became kind of a joke on late-night television. Everybody would, you know, parody her. And she was passionate, right? She had passion. Moved to tears, mascara running. She was passionate, but what was really happening behind her life wasn't pure. Passion without purity. So, for example, in 1980, her husband Jim exposed her affair of the heart that she had with somebody on the team, and he exposed her on air, and so once again she's crying. You think, okay, well, she's repentant. She'll never do anything like that again. No. In 1981, her real affair, not just an affair of the heart, but her real affair with a fellow who was on the team was uncovered. In 1980 through 1982, her drug use spiked. So again, you just have to picture crying with passion because she loves the Lord so much and she's praising the Lord so much and tears and mascara, but she's using drugs constantly. In 1984, she goes on a shopping spree with donor money. People have given money sacrificially. And she took that money and she went on a shopping spree and purchased $24,000 in furs and $27,000 in jewelry. But when you see her on there, she's crying because she loves the Lord so much and she's praising the Lord so much. But what's really happening is not pure. And then between 1984 and 1986, the PTL broadcast is at its peak viewership and financial income. And so all of this is happening. There's passion, but not purity. And churches everywhere have miniature Tammy Faye Bakers who are, in their own way, calling attention to themselves during worship. See the tears, see the passion, see the emotion, see the enthusiasm, but there's not purity behind it. And sometimes these are the very people who are leading their classes or their Bible studies or sometimes pastoring churches. See, it's passion, it's enthusiasm, it's emotion, but it's not purity. And I'm sure Nadab and Abihu were very emotional about this fire falling from heaven, and they didn't know probably exactly what to do, so they leap into action and they disobeyed the Lord doing so. The second problem, of course, is that we tend to value grand appearances instead of lifetime loyalty to the pleasure and reputation of God. I mean, what really looks good, right? So again, our text says, there came fire out from before the Lord, consumed upon the altar the burned offering, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense in it and offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, in addition to their enthusiasm, they clearly had a passion. But in addition to their enthusiasm, we find now that they are, you know, the priests, the sons of Aaron, they're wearing the costume that projects utter sincerity and closeness with God. So, you know, who's supposed to do something here? I know. We are, because we're wearing the uniform. And we look like priests, and we're supposed to do something priestly, and so they leap into action again. But actually, they're being thoughtless, careless, and neglectful of the real commands of God. So the appearance is, look at, we're dressed up, we're ready to go. But actually, they are not obeying the Lord. People were looking to them. They're like, they're the people in uniform, you know, call the people in uniform. The tribal chiefs, you know, the sacred VIPs. What do we do? Fire just fell from heaven, consumed hundreds of pounds of meat in front of our eyes in a flash. What are we supposed to do? Oh, you're in uniform. You tell us what to do. And I'm sure that they felt that. We're all tempted to be drawn in by appearances rather than true loyalty. Appearances. Imagine in the world of Christendom, here's what you can see every day. You could go to high arched ceilings in cathedrals and marvel. You could see the domes in these cathedrals. Bell towers, stained glass, candlelight, brownstones, marble, granite, ornamentation, woodwork crafted, acoustics that are extraordinary, and ancient traditions that have been practiced for generations, for centuries. It's hard not to be drawn in by all of that. 1.3 billion participants in the Roman Catholic Church. The oldest continuous institution in the West, the Church. And in the case of Roman Catholicism, the oldest absolute monarchy in the whole world. I mean, this is ancient. It's big when it comes to money. Priceless. Historical real estate and artwork. Priceless. In every important prime city in the world, we have the representation of Christianity. Cathedrals, prime locations, artwork. What is the value? One of my friends was touring the Vatican one time and talking about the artwork that is stored there, and she's asking the tour guide, what is the value of this artwork? And it is truly priceless. There is no value you can put on it. And the guy said, the value is more than the world. Priceless. It's hard not to be drawn in by that. Then there's a pomp and ceremony to draw millions of people to open-air masses at the Vatican. Millions of people in processionals on important feast days. And millions of people, again, to pilgrimages to the Vatican and to Rome. Millions of people in South America, in Europe, here in the U.S. Amazing numbers. It's hard not to be drawn in by that. A person might say, I know it's not strictly by the book, but you can't help being inspired by the spectacle. And because of the spectacle, because of the appearance, you let your guard down. And Nadab and Abihu are in their priestly robes. We just had this spectacle, divine miracle. And so then they come out with their censers, their smoke billowing around them. It's all pageantry. It's really quite impressive, but it was disobedience. Our desire to be authentic in the Christian walk is sometimes worn down by the pageantry, by the sheer spectacle of the trappings of Christianity. We have full stadiums to listen to a preacher. We have TV cameras. We have celebrity endorsements. Oh, he's a Christian now, and look what he's saying, or she is. Awe-inspiring architecture and experts in long robes and platform people with polished talents and beautiful people and big attendances and best-selling books and millions of views on our podcasts and our broadcasts and global trends all around the world. And perhaps like Nadab and Abihu, we would say, well, we can excuse letting our guard down a little bit. We can excuse that we didn't go strictly by the book, because how can you help but be inspired by the appearances, the pageantry, by the spectacle? And maybe that's why Nadab and Abihu thought, doesn't matter where we get the fire. It doesn't matter what we do. It's all appearances. It's all pageantry. And of course, they died in the doing. It did matter. The largest church in America meeting in a basketball arena and having the largest, the most watched broadcast on television has their pastor saying this. Imagine again the appearances, right? Basketball stadium, I mean, this is pretty big. TV cameras, this is pretty big. Here's what the pastor says. Maybe Alzheimer's disease runs in your family genes, but don't succumb to it. Instead, say every day, my mind is alert. I have clarity of thought. I have a good memory. Every cell in my body is increasing and getting healthier. If you'll rise up in your authority, you can be the one to put a stop to the negative things in your family line. Start boldly declaring, God is restoring health unto me. I'm getting better every day in every way. The pageantry, right? Maybe the Lord will excuse that we're not doing everything strictly by the book. Because what about the pageantry? What about the spectacle? We are in a basketball arena. We are the largest TV broadcast around. So maybe God will just excuse that we have this problem. Here's the difference between grand appearances and lifetime loyalty to the pleasure and reputation of God. Grand appearances, a very generous love offering was collected from the congregation and set aside by the church board to give the guest speaker for preaching at their conference, a large sum of money. Here's the problem. It was only appearances. Because the guest speaker was praying in a Sunday school room right before his last message. And the board was meeting in the Sunday school room on the other side of the wall. And the walls were thin enough that the guest speaker could hear everything they were saying in the next room. And in the next room, the spokesperson for the board was saying, the love offering that came in for this guest speaker is the largest this church has ever seen. And Pastor and I are recommending that we don't give him the whole amount. It's such a large amount. If we give him half of what the people gave for the love offering for him, if we just give him half, it'll still be totally generous. And so they all voted to give him half. See, keeping up appearances. That is what maybe was behind Nadab and Abihu. You know you're not supposed to offer the incense that way, right? That's strange fire. You just got that from the stove or from your lamplight. You can't do that. Like, but it appears good. And we come walking out billowing smoke. It looks good. But it's not pure. It's not obedience. Now, on the other hand, here's what lifetime loyalty to the pleasure and reputation of God looks like. At another church in another year, 1981, a love offering is taken up for a guest speaker who had done a week of special services for a conference, and the love offering for him was only $187. Well, he didn't say anything. Okay, $187, maybe they didn't like my speaking. But the next day before he left, a group of young men and women, young married couples, asked him if they could go to breakfast with him. While they were at breakfast, they said, we just want you to know that your speaking this past week at the conference has changed our lives. And we're so excited about, you know, what we learned. We just want everybody to know about that. And that's why we donated so much money in the love offering. And they were kind of telling on each other, you know, my friend right there, he gave $1,000 in that love offering. And then the other one said, well, you know what? My friends right there, they also gave $1,000, and that's the biggest offering they have ever given, the biggest donation they'd ever given. And a couple of them said, well, and then these people, they don't have much money, and they gave $500, and these people gave $1,000. By the time they got done, the guest speaker realized that they had, just with that little group around the breakfast table, they had not donated $187 to his ministry. They had donated several thousand. And they said, we were so excited about it. We know it's personal. It's none of our business. But how much was the entire offering then? If we all gave that, how much was the entire offering? And the guest speaker didn't want to say it was $187 because it would shake their faith. Like, you know, what's happening with the people in control of the church money? And he didn't want to shake their faith. And they were so enthusiastic and they were so young and so fragile. He said, well, I just want you to know that your encouragement and your generosity means the world to me. It's one of the best offerings I've ever gotten, $187. Now, why did he do that? Because he wasn't just concerned about appearances. He was concerned about the pleasure and reputation of God in the world. And that's what we sometimes forget. And sometimes we feel free to just edit the words of God instead of obeying them. So surely Nadab and Abihu knew the law, because the law was, there's not supposed to be each of them with a censer. There was only one censer, one sacred censer. That's the only one that was supposed to be used. But they come up with two somehow. Evidently, neither of them had the real sacred censer. So they're breaking the law that way. Furthermore, only Aaron, the high priest, their dad, was supposed to be using the censer. So neither one of them should have been using a censer at all. And furthermore, the censer was only supposed to be used on the Day of Atonement, unless otherwise directly commissioned by God. It's for the Day of the Atonement, and this was not the Day of Atonement. What are they even doing? God didn't want them to offer incense, and he certainly didn't want them to do it that day, and not with their own censers, and not with their own fire. It was all wrong, and surely they knew this. We have the same kind of problem sometimes. We have Christians who admire Hinduism and Zen, and they can read the first commandment. The problem isn't that they can't read. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me," that is, before my face, in my presence. They can read, they know what it says, but they don't care. Christians bow down before images all over the world. We can find Christians bowing down before images. It's not like they can't read the second commandment. The second commandment says, "You shall not bow down yourselves to them." Is there any word in that phrase that anybody could misunderstand? You shall not bow down yourself to them. And yet Christians all over the world are doing that. Why are they doing that? Well, they're just ad-libbing. They're editing the Word of God. Surely the words of God don't mean that. Let us decide for ourselves what to do when it comes to bowing down to images. Christians over the world use God's name to make a trivial point or even a sinful point sounds striking and important. So everywhere we go, it's, "Oh my God," or "Jesus Christ," using God's name to make a trivial point or even an evil point striking and powerful. It's not like these Christians can't read the third commandment, which says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold you innocent if you do." They know what it says. Well, why are they doing it then? And the answer can only be, we're ad-libbing. We're going to edit the Word of God, and surely I can do whatever I want. Christians call their clergymen Father all over the world. And they can read Matthew 23:9, which has Jesus saying, "Don't call any of your religious leaders Father on earth. Don't do that." Well, they can all read it, but they just don't care. They're editing the Word of God. Christians favor female pastors all over the world today. But 1 Timothy 3:2 says a bishop or a pastor must be the husband of one wife. They know what it says. The pastor has to be the husband, not the wife, the husband. They know what it says. Well, why don't they do it? Like, well, we're just editing the Word of God. You know, a person has to decide for himself. Christians all over the world are enforcing Sabbath keeping. Even though they can read Colossians 2:16, "Do not let any man judge you with respect to Sabbaths." Christians all over the world are attending gay-affirming churches, even though they can read 1 Corinthians 6:9. It says, "Neither effeminate," feminine-like males, "or male betters," polite way of talking about homosexuality, "they shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Everybody can read it. We know it's not right, so why are we attending gay-affirming churches? And really the same thing with all sexually active unmarried Christians. Why are they doing that? They know that these fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why are we doing this? Christians who falsely claim to be sensing and repeating what God is telling them, they know what Deuteronomy 18:20 says, "The prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name." I didn't tell them that. They're presuming to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded them to speak. "They shall die. If the thing doesn't come to pass, they die." In Old Testament times, it was a capital crime. You can't just say, "The Lord told me," or "Thus saith the Lord." You can't do that. Well, why are they doing it? In churches all over the world, why are they doing this? Christians who are frequently argumentative. Wow, you know, they're always arguing about something. They can read Philippians 2:14. It says, "Do all things without disputings." We're not supposed to argue. They know what it says. Why are we doing it? Like, well, you know, edit the Word of God to make it say what you want it to say. Christians who abort their babies can read Proverbs 6:16. The Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. Why are they doing it? All of these things. People say, maybe like Nadab and Abihu. I know it's not exactly by the book. But you know, a person has to use his own judgment in some of these religious issues. And so we edit the Word of God. We correct the Word of God. Strange fire. Ad-libbing on religious ideas. From 1984 to 2016, Kosti Hinn was in the family business of the health and prosperity gospel. Benny Hinn, his famous uncle, with his faith healing services all around the world. And Benny Hinn was a catcher. He would stand behind people who fainted in the presence of his uncle and catch them. And so he was a catcher. In 2016, though, as a 31-year-old married father of two, he had to leave the health and prosperity world and his family business. Why did he do it? Oh, and by the way, when he left, he became an intern youth pastor in California, making $2,000 a month and basically going from high-end hotels and jet travel to a pauper. Why did he do it? He did it because he was reading in John 5 about Jesus healing the man at the pool, and it occurred to him, why did he only heal one guy at the pool and not everybody else? One guy. And the guy he healed, he didn't even talk to him about faith. And he certainly didn't want the guy to give him any offering money, any donations. And there was no music playing, and there was no emotionalism all around him in a great crowd. That's not what my uncle and my family does. Why do we do it different than Jesus? And that bothered him. It also bothered him to realize that the healing lines were carefully curated. In other words, you would make sure that the people who were most interesting to watch, they'd go in the front of the line, and that would help everybody get a lot of faith, and always invisible ailments. And if there was somebody with an irreversible medical condition, for example, a quadriplegic or somebody with Down syndrome, what you do is you make sure they're nowhere near the stage and nowhere near where the cameras can see them. And so Kosti was there able to see what was being done, and that bothered him. He was also bothered because anybody who ever questioned what the family was doing and what the team was doing at these healing crusades, that person was vilified and said to be an instrument of the devil for even questioning these things that were being done by the family. He also was bothered because he knew of vulnerable people who would give all the money they had so that they could be healed. They didn't even have any more money. They gave it all away so they could be healed, and they weren't healed, and their uncle was just taking advantage of that, including $25,000 a night hotel rooms per night and flying from place to place on private jets. And that bothered him. It also bothered him to see this opulent lifestyle clashing with what Jesus taught about serving others. Like, how did this even work? And finally, because he saw that people were faking their healings and these slayings in the spirit, and it was all being faked, and it bothered him. So he left. You know, that takes some courage, right? Because the easier thing to do would have been just to value passion more than purity. Say, look at the enthusiasm. And the easier thing would have been to value the grand appearances instead of loyalty to the pleasure and reputation of God. And the easier thing to do would have been to feel free to just edit the words of God. If the scripture doesn't match what you believe, just change the scripture. But when Nadab and Abihu did that, it brought catastrophe to their lives. And that's what will happen to us if we do that as well.